Let's get busy tonight in the studies in John. We're in our 76th lesson, and we want to talk about the triumphal entry. I want to take your mind back for a second before we get into any text to the lesson from a couple of weeks ago where we talked about the aroma of life, that moment that Mary breaks the box of ointment and pours it out on Jesus in anticipation of his burial. That fascinating moment. Jesus is not dead, and yet she's anointing him as if he is. And there's an anticipatory faith there about what's going to happen, the fact that he's going to go to the cross and resurrect. If you'll recall in that lesson, I don't want to reteach it, but we did a little side trail into 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul talks about being the aroma of Christ in the nostrils of the Father that God sees. Paul uses the sense of smell, but you could use any, that God sees Jesus in Paul, and Paul gives that to the Corinthian church as well, sort of a, you are, I am, the fragrance of Christ to the Father. So it's kind of like saying, you look like Jesus to God, but Paul uses the sense of smell. But with that, he does it in an interesting way, a Roman way, when he says, he hath made us to always triumph in Christ Jesus. And you'll recall, we spent some time in that lesson talking about that interesting metaphor that Paul, it can sneak past us in the English because we just think triumph means we won the game. But for Paul to say to a at least partially Gentile church like the Corinthians, he makes us to always triumph in Christ was a Roman triumph. We win victories in Jesus. We are constantly on a triumph, constantly being escorted into town. Paul, marry that concept with another one Paul gives, that Christ hath made a show of principalities and powers through the cross. Made a show of is another triumphal statement, because you marched the defeated enemy at the head of the triumph so that everyone could see you conquered them, and you made them walk down the street and everyone saw them. So when Christ makes a show of his enemies openly, he's marching in triumph the forces of darkness. And we're made to triumph in Christ. And so that was Paul's message to the New Covenant church, is you always win. And your enemies are always being marched in front of you. They are always defeated. No matter what the situation looks like, you're always made to triumph. And he says it almost as if it's past tense, but it really has a picture of the future. So that every enemy you're ever going to face, every obstacle you're ever going to come up against, you're going to be made to triumph in the midst of that moment. I bring that up because our title is the triumphal entry. And why do we call it that? Jesus didn't go fight a battle when he comes into Jerusalem. He didn't just walk fresh off the battlefield like a Roman conquering general. But yet we've always called it the triumphal entry. Most of your Bible headings will say something about the triumphal entry. And in our Christian calendar, this of course is Palm Sunday. This is that moment that kicks off the Passion season, basically for us, at least the Passion week. Of that moment where the palm fronds are thrown onto the ground in front of Jesus who marches into Jerusalem. And we know, because we're on the other side of it, but we know he's marching towards the cross and the resurrection and ultimately the ascension. They didn't know that. So why do we call it triumphal? Because we know what's about to happen on the cross. I'm doing this because I want you to see that what I want to try to explore tonight is not only why we call it the triumphal entry. I want to look at why they thought it was a triumphal entry. Because when I read it, I go, Jesus is about to win. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to beat death, hell, and the grave. And he's going to conquer sin. And he's going to judge evil. And all those things are right. But I know, because I know I've read it. It's easy for me to say he deserves to be at the head of a triumph. But he hasn't done that yet. He hasn't beaten anything. And yet, he comes into town. And he's given a triumphal procession by Israel, by Jews, into Jerusalem. And so I want to try to get into the head of first century person standing on the street that day in Jerusalem. You might think, well, that's impossible to do. All you're going to be doing is guessing. But if we were detectives, you're not right. That's not correct. It's not all we're doing is guessing. We have evidence. We know what they were quoting. We know what they were singing. We know, based on how Jesus responds to them, what he thought they were thinking and singing. And when you break it all down, it's a pretty spectacular moment. So I kind of wrestled with how to handle this one because when I first came into this story, I saw it as Palm Sunday. And then I tried to do what I'm always teaching you to do. Read it like you've never read it before, and then try to read it like you're there. You don't know what you know. You don't know about the cross. You don't know about the resurrection. You don't know about Pentecost. You're a Jew on the street. People are starting to throw palm fronds on the ground and call this man king. Why? And if you can get inside of that, then we can do something. So let's read a few verses from John 12. Beginning in 12, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast. This Passover, by the way, we're heading into Passover week, right? When they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. You'll notice that the New King James and the King James brackets with quote marks the middle phrase. Of course, there's a quote within a quote. The main quote is the whole body. This is the crowd talking. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, King of Israel. But the middle line, sort of the sandwich, the meat to that sandwich is that middle line, which is also quote marked, which means that inside the quote is a quote. So here's the crowd talking, but inside what they're saying, they're quoting previous material. Okay, and so this is the sort of the literary device to tell your eyeball, go look back to find out what they're doing. We're going to do that tonight as well. So just I want you to notice that middle line is also in its own quote bracket. So it means that they're not just making this up, which would make sense because how are you going to get the whole crowd to make up the same thing? So there's something that they know almost instinctively that everyone, and I present here that everyone begins to sing. Not that everyone begins to say, because it's much easier to get a crowd to sing the same thing than it is to get a crowd to say the same thing. And that would have been along the lines of how the Hebrew people have learned their history is through song. So we've got a song that pops up in the middle of this encounter. 14, then Jesus, and I am going to emphasize maybe to a fault tonight these two words, then Jesus. As a point that John makes of timing, then Jesus, when he found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. And here comes another quote. This one John blatantly tells you as it is written, so that you'll know to go look it up. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So we know we've got a lot of action happening. We've got a song being performed in the streets. We've got scripture being quoted and lived out, a prophetic instance coming to the forefront, right here in the middle of John. So John's doing a lot. He's doing a lot with a story, and he's not alone because of this. Next screen. This is a rare moment in John's gospel in which he tells a story previously told in the other gospels. One of the reasons that we call John non-synoptic is he's so dissimilar to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not only in his content, but in his style and his lack of things like genealogies and nativities. And John's gospel drips with the Holy Spirit, which is pretty unique to John as well. But this is one of those rare instances where John decides to give you exactly what's already in the written record. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been on the scene for decades when John writes. So he purposely stays away from their stories. Like, why do I need to tell that again? Matthew told it. Mark told it. For John to tell one that's already in the written record three times, Matthew, Mark, and Luke already exist. Most people know all about it when John writes. He's like, for him to tell you a story that's already exists in three different records means John believes that A, this is just me thinking. This is my statement, okay? This is the way I feel when I look at it. That A, John believes it's so important, so vital, and that's what I say here. It's so important to the story of Christ that you need to really consider it. And B, I didn't put this on the screen, but this is just my thoughts. I think the other reason John would throw it in is he thought he had something to add. He thought he had something to say that wasn't said before, or he thought he had something to say that he could say better than Matthew, Mark, or Luke would say. That's my thinking. I mean, if I were going to write, if I'm the fourth of four, and I already know what's in the record, and I decide to tell the same story that the other three guys have told, and I'm really saving space. John, not a lot of wasted time, and John's telling a lot of stuff nobody tells. And then I decide to tell a story everyone has told, and I can do without it. I can do without the triumphal entry because you already got that on the record. You know, they'll be three palm fronds down on the ground. Jesus, Hosanna. But I don't leave it. I put it in. And so John's putting it in, first of all, because it's pretty important and there's a reason we ought to consider it. We'll dig into that. But I think secondly, because John has a way he wants to say it, a way he wants to frame it that maybe hasn't been said before. So here's one of those thoughts. On the next day, that's how the book, that's how the chapter opens, by the way, John 12:1, on the next day. On the next day, which is the Lord's Day, Sunday. That's why we call this Palm Sunday. The 10th day of the Jewish month, Nisan. Why is that important? Because that's the day on which the Paschal Lamb was set aside. And I quote for you Exodus 12, part of verse 3, part of verse 6. The Paschal Lamb is kept until the 14th day of the same month, when the whole assembly of the congregation is to kill it in the evening. From his entry into Jerusalem, Christ, our Passover, is set apart to be sacrificed for us. I think the reason John wants to throw it in, even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke already have it, one of the reasons he wants to throw it in is because he wants his audience to see Jesus as not a victim of the Roman Empire only. He wants his audience to see Jesus as the Paschal Lamb who enters on the day that a Paschal Lamb is to be set aside, and also to show that Jesus dies in public in front of the entire assembly of the congregation of Israel, which is precisely what the Paschal Lamb was to do at Passover in the book of Exodus. That Paschal Lamb was to be set aside from the other lambs. That Paschal Lamb was to die in the evening. And by evening, we don't mean the dead of night. We mean the last sacrifice of the day. And Jesus would die, if you'll recall, as the evening sacrifice, and would die at Passover. And so John's wanting to do what Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. He wants to make sure that his audience understands Jesus was no mere victim. Jesus was no is not just wrong place, wrong time. Boy, if he had just stayed away from Jerusalem for another week. No, Jesus, and John's been careful to do this, if you'll recall, all throughout his book. Time hasn't come. My time hasn't come. When my time comes. So for Jesus to specifically walk into Jerusalem on this day, the Sunday before Passover, he's walking in. And how did John open his book? Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. So John's presenting Jesus as a Paschal Lamb. He's not walking in on accident on the day that Israel's supposed to separate their lambs. What's happening all over Jerusalem right now in the natural when Jesus walks in? All over Jerusalem, if they're following Exodus, if they're following Exodus 12, the head of the house is at the sheep market buying a lamb. And he's going to bring that lamb home today, and they're going to keep it in their house. This is what they did on the 10th day of Nisan. They kept the lamb in their house for 4 days. They didn't leave the lamb outside with the other sheep. They didn't put the lamb out to pasture. They kept the lamb in the house. They took care of it like a house pet for 4 days. And I think this is so that Israel would feel a certain level of pain when they sacrificed that lamb, that it wasn't just a sheep they went out in the yard and got. Like, oh, it's time to sacrifice to the Lord. Let's go get a lamb. You go out and get one. No, if you raise it in your house, now your kids like it. You know, your little girls come over and named it and been waking up in the morning and petting that little lamb for 4 days. And it hurts a little bit to sacrifice it. And you say, wow, that's a cruel move by God. But I don't think so. I think it's so that Israel understands the level of love and pain that the Father and the Son go through at Calvary on behalf of Israel. So what's happening when Jesus walks in is the head of the houses are going to sheep markets buying lambs, bringing them back to their house. No doubt standing in the street while Jesus walks in are a bunch of men holding a little bitty spotless lamb, taking it home. And so the imagery is Jesus comes in as the Paschal Lamb, as the lamb that will be of Passover, to be set aside, to be sacrificed on our behalf. The reason I bracketed sacrifice for us is I want you to show you how Paul interprets Passover, 1 Corinthians 5. Therefore, verse 7, therefore purge out your old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So to Paul, Jesus is not only the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Christ is the Passover for you and for me. Which, by the way, is not unique to just Passover. Christ is every feast day for you and for me. I'll add this. I think we were talking about this last week after the meeting. Christ is not only the Passover, Christ is every feast day on the calendar. Christ is the promised land that Israel was looking to have. When they cross Jordan and go into the promised land, remember God promised Israel that they would have a land that flows with milk and honey. Did he literally mean a river made out of milk and honey dripping off of honeycomb? No, it's Hebrew imagery. Once again, what's Hebrew imagery look like? Milk and honey. It's really sweet, it's free, and it flows easily, and whatever you need is right in front of you, and that's the promised land. This kind of feels like an aside, but it really, in my mind, it's not, because in my mind, it all goes together, but I'll try to bring it back. There's not a single land promise in the New Testament. Now, Peter, James, John, Paul, principal writers of the New Testament. I don't give Paul Hebrews, so here's somebody else writing Hebrews. And there's a couple others that, you know, like Jude, some believe Titus wrote Titus, not Paul, but who cares? So you got four principal writers, maybe probably five for sure, maybe eight, maybe nine. This is a major conspiracy. You get eight or nine writers spread out over 50, 60, 70, 80 years who were raised in Judaism. From the day they were born, they were told about a land that was going to be theirs, a land that was going to be theirs. And not one of those writers in an 80-year span says one word about Israel coming back into the land. They talk about righteousness and justification, glorification. They talk about return of Christ. They talk about judgment. They talk about end times, last days, Holy Spirit, tongues, gifts. Not one mention of going back into the land. Not even the book of Revelation. Why is there no land promise in the New Testament? The closest you get is Hebrews 4, where the author to Hebrews says that there remains a rest to the people of God. He doesn't say there remains a land, but there remains a rest. And that whole book is Jesus is better than angels, Jesus is better than Moses, Jesus is better than Aaron, Jesus is better than temples, Jesus is better than lambs, Jesus is better than sacrifices. It's another way of saying Jesus is better than promised lands. Why? Because the reason, it's not a conspiracy. There's nobody going through and whiting out stuff in the New Testament going, don't talk about the land, don't talk about the land. It's because they saw in Christ that Christ is their Passover. If Christ is their Passover, Christ is their promised land. And so this idea that national Israel needs a piece of property acts as if Jesus is not your inheritance. Christ is your inheritance. Christ is your piece of property. Christ is your Passover. Paul comes really close in Corinthians when he says, Christ has been made unto us wisdom. Christ has been made unto us redemption. Christ has been made unto us justification. Christ has been made unto us righteousness. And literally in the Greek, he repeats it every time. The English cheapens it and just comma, comma, comma. But in the Greek, it's overboard. Christ is this. Christ is this. Because the New Testament writers are saturated with a Christocentric doctrine in which Christ literally becomes the fulfillment of every promise. That's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 1, all of the promises of God are in Christ and their yes, amen. So somebody goes, yeah, but God promised them a land. They still got to have it. You missed it. All of the promises of God are in Christ, and they are yes, and they are amen. So no, God's not got another promise tucked away over here where he goes, Christ gave you all the rest of the stuff, but I got this. Jesus didn't touch that. Christ is not the fulfillment of that. No, Christ is every promise that we have. And in some roundabout way, and this is just my thinking, in some roundabout way, the fact that John throws in the triumphal entry. He doesn't need to. You got it in Matthew, you got it in Mark, you got it in Luke. In fact, you got it, in some ways, you got it better in Matthew, particularly. I'm going to read Matthew's version in a moment. Better is probably the wrong word, but you got more fullness. The fact that John still feels necessary to throw it in tells us something about what he saw happening, why you can look at it as triumphal. So John 12:13, let's go back to that scene in the crowd. I want to go back to the palm frond moment, because they take the branches of palm trees and they go out to meet him. And this is where we slowed down a moment ago and we start talking about the quote brackets. There's two sets of quote brackets, one around the entire thing and one in the middle. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Let's go to the source text for this right here, Psalms 118. Specifically verse 26. Now, this is no context, okay? Not yet. This is because they didn't get any context there, right? They didn't sing the whole song. Maybe they did. We don't know. What we do know is that the Gospels all agree that they sang Psalms 118, 26. We don't have the discrepancy. The Gospels don't come along and they're singing part of the song over here and part of the song. They all agree that it was blessed. This is what they would have known from Psalms 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Technically, really, they just quote that first exclamation sentence that's at the top of verse 26. The crowd sings this portion of Psalm 118 and waves palm fronds, which Psalms 118 doesn't tell them to do. They do that as a symbol of victory because their proclamation of Jesus as king is done in the Roman fashion. They learned this from the Romans. And what's the Roman fashion? A triumph thrown in honor of a conqueror. What's Jesus conquered? It's not what's he conquered to us 2,000 years later. What has he conquered to them? Well, frankly, nothing. I mean, up until yesterday, most of them didn't even know he existed. The John 11 miracle is pivotal. For John, the Lazarus miracle is pivotal in John's version of the story. Because up until John 11, Jesus is... I mean, he had a pretty big crowd by John 6. And he fed the 5,000 and he lost most of them. So we've spent a quarter of the book in obscurity. Relative obscurity. Just moving village to village. He heals some people. Then the Lazarus miracle blows the lid off the thing. So the religious crowd can't have him anymore because we've dealt with why. But the public's turned towards him. Wow, look at this guy. This is amazing. And part of it's amazing because they're so scared of him. The leaders are scared of him. Well, they should be scared of him because, and this is where you start to see the crowd for the first time, the wheels turn and go, well, they ought to be scared of him. He's a king. What do kings do? They conquer. What should we do if we have found our king? We throw a triumph in advance. So my question is, what type of king do they think they have found? Well, they're throwing down palm fronds and throwing a triumph. When do you throw a triumph? When you got yourself a conquering king, a warrior king, a general king. Now, he hasn't done anything. So what do they think they found? I think this is an important moment in the gospel. So important, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all decide to tell you about it. Now, admittedly, when I started on it, I thought, why are they all, what's the big deal? I mean, why are they all insisting on telling me about Jesus marching into Jerusalem? And the more I dig in and start to put myself on the street, I'm standing there holding a little lamb, waiting to go home and take care of this at my house. And I hear that this guy's coming in and people start calling him king. King. It's treason. It's treason to the empire. It's this guy, he's greater than Caesar. Caesar's a conqueror. Who's this guy? I'm anticipating that this guy is a conqueror. I think the type of king they think they have found is the type of king they can follow all the way to Rome. The kind of king they think they're supposed to have, a Messiah that's going to deliver them from the oppressor of the enemy. But the context of the song they're singing should have given them a hint. Should have. Let's go look at that context. Remember, we read Psalms 118, 26 because that's what they were singing. Let's start around 22. What if they had went back and started singing the song a little earlier in the song? Here's what they would have found. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That will become a real big part of the Pauline theology of the New Covenant, right there. That line will really turn Paul on about Jesus. He will say, that which you threw out has become the thing we build this gospel on. That moment with Jesus. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We use that in a sort of a generic sense in Christianity. We always say, this is the day the Lord's made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Contextually, the day the Lord has made that we ought to rejoice and be glad in is the day that they rejected the stone and he became the head cornerstone. So when you say this is the day the Lord has made, if you're being true to the 118 spirit of it, what you're saying is Jesus, rejected and abused by men, has been made the chief cornerstone of my faith and my foundation. This isn't just the day the Lord's made just because, but because of what Jesus did for me. Once again, it all always comes back through Jesus. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's another famous one. That's the one that we get at Palm Sunday. That's our Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John statement. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. The stone the builders rejected is going to be bound to an altar and sacrificed. So, right inside of the very song they're singing, we see a crucified Jesus. They can't see a crucified Jesus. They're just blessed. See who comes in the name of the Lord. They got themselves a king. They have themselves a conqueror. So go back to John 12. Look at 14, 15. Then Jesus. Now in John's chronology, he puts this moment where it's then Jesus. So it's as if Jesus is walking into Jerusalem. He sees the palm fronds being thrown onto the ground in front of him. He hears the familiar strains of Psalms 118, particularly the 26th verse, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus turns. When he had found a young donkey, sat on it, for it's written. And then there's a quote. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, just take a look at that for a second. Just get the timing of it. Get the flow of the story. I'm in Jerusalem. Crowd goes wild. Crowd starts to sing. Jesus finds a donkey, sets on the donkey, rides into town. Let's look at Matthew's version. Here's Matthew 21, verse number 1. Same story, lot of difference in what's going on. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and they came to Bethpage, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples. You, if you're Matthew and you're writing to Israel and you're about to give them end time Olivet discourse, you've got to throw in Mount of Olives. That's a Matthew thing to do. John leaves it alone. It's not relevant to his audience. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of the donkey. Stop right here. Verse 5 looks pretty familiar. This is what John says Jesus is fulfilling, right? How does Matthew pitch this story? Before Jesus even gets to town, he sends two disciples out. He goes, go find this donkey. Bring it out there. We're going to ride it into town. This is the way Matthew, this is the way we kind of get it if all we had was Matthew's version of the story. 6. So the disciples went, did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those... Then the multitudes, the chronology of Matthew's version of the story, Jesus is on the donkey when he gets to town. And he commissions two disciples, go get the donkey. They bring in the donkey, he sets on, he rides into town. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosea, here's the exact same bracketed quotes, quote within a quote. It's the same thing John told you. The timing's off. And you get, well, it's a little, it's making a big deal out of nothing. I don't want to, and I'm certainly not disparaging, saying, oh, one's telling you one thing, one's telling you. No, I'm trying to get you to think about the reasons why John does what he does. Because this is when you're studying and you're comparing gospel to gospel, you don't have to worry about the eyewitness, something being a little bit off here and a little bit off here. That's going to happen when you have eyewitness testimony. You got four witnesses to an event, they're not going to say the same exact thing. And so little minuscule, in fact, you wouldn't believe it if they did. If every witness said exactly the same thing, the detective would go, these people all talk to each other. And that's what we would feel about the Gospels. We go, why did they put four of them in there? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all said the exact same thing. It's verse after verse, the exact same thing. So we've got little variants in the story. So Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Matthew presents the triumphal entry with Jesus commissioning the donkey prior to his arrival. I'm trying to break down why I think this is important. While John makes it seem like an afterthought. Now, without Matthew's version, we might suspect that Jesus rides the donkey in response to the crowd. Oh, they want a king? Go get the donkey. We'll fulfill some Old Testament for him. You bring the donkey and you set on ride in. But with Matthew's version, we can see that what John is doing is showing that Jesus rode the donkey to change their idea of what kind of king he would be. So in Matthew's version, go get the donkey, bring it here, I'm going to ride it into town. When John tells it, it doesn't, here's the reality, to me this is what matters. It doesn't matter if he rides in on the donkey or he gets on the donkey after they cheer. What matters is that John wants you to realize that Jesus heard that they wanted him to be king and then pulls them back visually by riding on a donkey to a prophecy they need. And one they're not thinking about. And the prophecy that they need that they're not thinking about. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. By the way, Zechariah, the most underrated prophetic book in the Old Testament. Without a doubt. This baby drips of messianic prophecy and eschatological prophecy. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's basically what the Gospels quote. Jesus rides on a donkey to fulfill this. I think John wants you to see Jesus getting on the donkey later as a way of showing the crowd, hey, I am the king, read on. Because the king may not be what you think he is. Because look at the verse that doesn't get quoted. This is the next verse. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. I'll cut off the battle bow and speak peace to the nations. The dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Do you see what the prophecy is? When the king gets there riding on a donkey, what's he going to do? He's going to break the battle bow in half and preach peace to the nations. He's not going to be the king that you want him to be, but he's going to be the king that the nations need him to be. They've thrown a triumphal entry. That's what you should do for a conquering general. Jesus stops halfway through the triumphal entry and goes, give me the donkey. I'm going to ride in on the donkey. Because the scripture says that the king rides in on a donkey. But here's what they've forgotten about the king that rides in on a donkey. I'm not here to go destroy. I'm the Prince of Peace. This is a new kind of king. I got to share this king this week with an unbeliever. For years and years when I shared with unbelievers, I shared a little bit of the gospel of fear. It was kind of like, you know, you need to get saved because this is going to happen after you die, and this is going to happen at any time now, and you need to be ready for it. And I've been so frustrated with that for so long. I abandoned that version of talking to unbelievers a long time ago. But I'm on a constant churning inside of how to better present things, whether it's to you or to the world. And so I got to have just a moment and shared with someone that I said, the gospel is not a story about what happens to you when you die. The gospel is a proclamation. Good news. A king has come. His kingdom is here. And it loves its enemies. And it prays for its persecutors. And it takes care of its neighbor. And I got farther in two sentences than I've years ago would get in whole sermons at presenting the true good news proclamation of the gospel with somebody. Because this individual was stunned, like had never even considered the gospel as anything other than a message about heaven and hell. And yet gospel is a proclamation that a king is on the scene. What's happening on Palm Sunday is the gospel. But Israel understands the gospel. I'm going to go ahead and say this. Israel in that day understands the gospel about as well as the church does today. They can sing. They can worship. They can wave palm fronds. They can cradle little lambs in obedience. They can spot their king. But have no idea what he's really there to do. They don't see that he's there to spread peace to the nations. They don't see that he's there to break the battle bow. They just put their allegiance underneath a bow and believe in such thing as just war. And you have Jesus marching into an Israel that knows he's special but can't figure out why. And that's kind of how I feel in the church. It's like we know Jesus is special, but we haven't really figured out why. I mean, we go, well, he died on the cross, but they go, well, they're going to know when he comes back how special he is. And I was editing our sermon from January today, the one we did here, and I make this statement late in the message, and I paused, and I caught myself, I almost didn't say it, because it was one of those moments where I was like, well, it's just better to leave that out. And then, like a fool, I threw it in, and then I left it when I edited it, because I thought, you're already there, you know. Why not, you know, go for it. And I said, and so I'm just going to go ahead and say it again. I think the reason why our eschatology and our thought processes about Jesus is so much around, boy, it'll be different when he gets here. And why we look so forward to a return is because we haven't seen him in 2,000 years in people. And if we're not seeing him in people, we can't wait to see him in the sky. You know, maybe the cameras will capture it and people really get to see what Jesus looked like. But Jesus thought he was leaving himself in his church. How do you know? Because that's Ephesians 5. Paul in Ephesians 5 says this. The mystery. Not Colossians. The mystery that's been shut up from the ages is Christ in you, the hope of glory. No, Ephesians 5. The mystery from the beginning, from when God said, a man shall leave his mother and father and cling to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. We speak unto you a great mystery. But this was Christ and his church. How much flesh? One flesh. That a man, the garden story of God giving man and woman and then saying the two became one flesh makes no sense. They don't become one flesh. They're two flesh. He should have said they become one spirit. He should have said to ease our theology. But he didn't. He said they two become one flesh. I've done hundreds of weddings. I've quoted that hundreds of times. Never understood it. Not really, because they don't two become one flesh. They two are still two flesh. There's still two people standing in front of you. And Paul in Ephesians 5 goes, it's been a mystery until now.
It was never about man and woman becoming one flesh. It was about Christ and his church becoming one flesh. So I want to ask you, what's the flesh of the union look like? You. That's why I say we're so obsessed with him coming back, because we've stopped looking for him in people. Yeah. Yeah. We forgot what Paul said was the mystery. The mystery is, you want to know what Christ looks like? Look at your neighbor. Here's the issue, because we're all going to end up doing what the guy does to Jesus. Who's my neighbor? Right? And your neighbor's always going to be the last person you want it to be. That's the point of the story. It's always going to be the last person you want it to be. It's not going to be the first person you suspected. So you go looking for Jesus. So it's a powerful and an amazing moment. Israel sees him and they miss him. But let's don't jump them too badly. Let's go one more verse into John 12, because I want to show you something here that it's easy to run over this and miss it. His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Here's my explanation for that. Before we accuse the disciples of being spiritually imperceptive, because that's easy to do. That's low-hanging fruit. Go, look at those dorks. How can they miss it? I mean, Jesus is right in front of them. They don't even see it. So before we accuse them of being spiritually imperceptive, just remember that without the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we have very little spiritual insight into the deep things of God. This is why the Old Testament is cloudy as a means of insight into who God is. Because the Old Testament doesn't have the lens of the Holy Spirit or the life of Christ. When you read the Old Testament, you don't have Moses on your heart. 2 Corinthians 3. It's not cloudy any longer. Why? Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So you get to read the Old Testament through the lens of the Spirit of the Lord, which is why when you go through the Old Testament, you start to see Jesus and you start to realize what's happening. Without that, you're seeing a bunch of stuff, and the best thing you can do is walk away with principles. And principles are okay, but they don't lead you to Christ. And that's how a lot of churches even teach the Old Testament. Principles. And that's Jewish. You know? And that's a very Jewish way of living. You know, the church loves like, love God, love people. And they feel like that's like a grace slogan. That's a legalism slogan. Israel had love God, love people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. You get that in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. You don't need that. You don't need Matthew for that. You get that in the Old Testament. That's not a new covenant principle. It's an old covenant principle. New covenant principles, love one another the way I've loved you. What do you need to know first? How loved you are. If you know how loved you are, you can do something with it. How are you going to know how loved you are? Romans 5:8. For God hath manifested his love toward us in that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Want to know how much God loves you? Going to have to see Jesus. Want to know how much Jesus cares for you? Going to have to look at the cross. You want to know why the cross is relevant? You're going to have to go to an empty tomb. You want to know why the empty tomb means anything? You're going to have to go to Pentecost. And the dominoes start to fall until you realize that the Spirit came to lift the blinders off of your eyes and see what you couldn't see before. So before we're hard on the disciples and they go, why are they missing this? It's right in front of them. Because they don't have what we have, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And because you have that, you have the ability to see some things that maybe you wouldn't have been able to see otherwise. John 12:17, therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. John can't let this go. Now, John doesn't break it into chapters, by the way. For John, it's just been one big story. So John's still sort of lingering back there at the Lazarus resurrection as a way of letting the reader know the reason all this stuff's happening is that people's minds were blown by the Lazarus resurrection, so much so that it transforms the ministry of Christ. So the people that were with him when he raised Lazarus, they bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. 11:57, this was the last verse of the Lazarus chapter, John 11. I want to just go back. I know we read it, but in light of what you just read, can you go back one screen before this? For this reason, the people met him, because they heard he had done this sign. People start to come out to meet Jesus. because they heard about the Lazarus resurrection. Now, next screen is 11:57. Both the chief priests and the Pharisees gave a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. 12:19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing." What's that mean? You see you're accomplishing nothing. What was the last verse of chapter 11? Don't follow this Jesus or you're in trouble. And then John 12, everybody goes out and follows after him. And then the Pharisees go, "We didn't accomplish anything telling people not to follow Jesus. It didn't work." And so kudos to the crowd. Hats off to the crowd who, at risk of being excommunicated from their own faith, their own religion, go follow Jesus. Because there's something about a living Jesus that's better than a dead religion. And there's always going to be a crowd for that. There's always going to be a response mechanism for that. The world has gone after him is the phrase they use. It's not to be taken literally. It's an example of Hebrew hyperbole in literature. Judaism teaches that things were accepted with two or three witnesses. We always say out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's a legal term in Jewish law. So you don't bring a case in without two or three witnesses. Because two or three witnesses was enough to establish something as valid. And so a crowd of people following someone was considered the whole world. So I don't want you to think that there was the perception. This is also important when you realize how the Jewish literature speaks, because it'll say things about the whole world, and we'll go, "Well, they meant the whole planet." They don't always mean the whole planet. Sometimes that word mistranslated should have been age, and sometimes they're talking about the world, and we think they mean North America and South America. They don't even know that there is a North America and a South America, but they're using that hyperbole to say everybody that we know. Another example of that's John 3:26. This was John the Baptist. The crowd comes to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." Was everyone coming to him? No, of course not. I mean, there's no way everyone's coming to him. But it's the same style. It's the same moment. So I want to stop there, because if we move on into the next section, there's too much on that fruitful grain of wheat that falls into the ground. So let's put a cap on it with this thought. The triumphal entry that Jesus has when he comes into Israel is thrown by people who recognize that there's something special about this man due to the fact that he just raised Lazarus from the dead, 4 days dead. I think that had a lot to do with the speeches and the stories he had already given to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and that Lazarus was a marker that things were different and that there was a judgment coming to the priesthood of Israel who had abandoned the people. There was nothing that they could do to stop this snowball rolling down a hill that is Christ. I think John is presenting Jesus as the Paschal Lamb set aside for our sacrifice. I think Paul picks that theme up as well in his writings. And I think the idea of a Roman triumph where you have a conquering general is thwarted in some respects when Jesus sits on a donkey. A direct prophecy fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, because if you read on to 9:10, that same king brings peace to the nations. It was Jesus' way of saying, "Yes, I'm your king and I'll be your king. But if you'll notice that I'm riding a donkey, not a conquering horse." And what the donkey says, the reason that exists is because I've come to break the battle bow. I've come to spread peace to the nations. I've come to give a kingdom. The fulfillment of that will be when Jesus stands in front of Pontius Pilate, which we'll get to in John. And Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" And this is that moment. Remember, Jesus comes in on Palm Sunday, riding in as a king. And Pilate says to him, "Are you a king? Where's your kingdom from?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not from this world. If it were, my soldiers would fight." Hear that phrase? If it were, my soldiers would fight. What's he mean? Oh, I'm a king. I ride in on a donkey, but I break a battle bow. I bring peace to the nations. I didn't come to fight you. My kingdom doesn't respond that way. John is John has you on the road to Calvary, officially, in John 12. Palm Sunday is like our moment. We're officially on the way to the cross. John does the same thing. By picking up that same familiar story and recasting it one more time, John has you on your way to the cross. Next week, we're going to have a certain group of Greeks come to Philip and say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." One of my favorite moments in the Gospels of man looking for Christ. "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Jesus' rejection of seeing them, because he is now so focused on the cross that he says the corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. Because if it doesn't die, it doesn't bring fruit to anyone. So I want to show you Jesus' theology of the cross next week and how important that it was, how important that it is that we understand that theology, because I think it's vital to really getting the cross in the right lens. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for my friends here and everywhere who've made this part of their journey. Thank you for the story of the triumphal entry. Thank you that in it we get to see this spectacular look at a king. Thank you that king, that you haven't went anywhere. Thank you that you are alive and well in us. And thank you, Father, for the reminder tonight that it's time to start looking like it. And thank you for the Holy Spirit by which we, through the lens of which we get to see you through the text. May you be lifted up and glorified in Jesus' name.